I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 3. Be looking at verses 13 through 17, which deals with the consecration of Jesus as he begins his public ministry. So Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13, I'll be reading. And it's my great joy to read the inspired Word of God, so please hear God's Word in faith and in reverence. Matthew 3, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And may God bless the reading of His Word. I love this passage because we are now coming to the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And all of the Old Testament prophecies from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the end of Malachi that deal and describe the public ministry of our Lord are now beginning their fulfillment. So we come to verse 13 and we find that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. So we have the arrival of Jesus Christ. So he had been raised in Nazareth of Galilee. So now at the appointed time, he leaves Nazareth and he walks all the way down out of the hill country into the plains where the Jordan River was. And he finds John and he comes to John with a request to be baptized. Now, this is a very momentous event. And I'm sure that the angels in heaven are captivated with excitement to witness this incredible event of their Creator who has taken on human flesh and has been in the shadows for over 30 years, has now been given the green light from heaven to begin his mission and ministry to save his people from their sins. So this is high drama, with Jesus coming out of darkness as it was, as the light of the world, to begin his public ministry. But before he begins that ministry, he must be consecrated, and this begins with his baptism. So in verse 14 and 15, we have the baptism of our Lord. So notice in verse 14, John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" And the pronouns in the Greek are emphatic. So John is saying, "I need to be baptized by you, Jesus." So he is amazed that Jesus wants John to baptize him, to baptize Jesus. So this would have been quite a shock to John the Baptist. And it's interesting, by way of contrast, that before, remember, John told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they were not worthy of his baptism. And now John thought that his baptism was not worthy of Jesus. And so, in effect, he thinks that the tables should be reversed. He senses his own inferiority to Jesus, but he knows of Jesus' purity and holiness. But in his mind, he's unworthy to baptize Jesus. It's inappropriate for him to baptize Jesus. Jesus ought to baptize him. Because John knows he has sin. John knows that he, like all the others, needs to repent, but not with Jesus. So it's very amazing, his response. So he tried to prevent Jesus, saying that he needed for Jesus to baptize him, and he's amazed that he's coming to John to have John baptize him. So in verse 15, Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. Then John the Baptist baptized Jesus. The interesting thing is that Jesus did not need John's baptism, because John's baptism was for what? Repentance. So it's for sinners who needed to confess their sin and repent to get prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Well, that didn't fit Jesus at all, did it? Jesus had no sin. He certainly didn't need to receive John's baptism. So what reason does he give for John to baptize him? He says in verse 15, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, righteousness is an important theme in the Gospel of Matthew and in Scripture as well. And what does he mean by righteousness? Well, generally, we can define righteousness as obedience to the law of God. It's bringing our life in conformity with Scripture, with the will of God. It's when our actions, our thoughts, our words conform to God's Word. And Christ was laser focused on doing the Father's will and keeping the Father's laws. And so he says to John the Baptist, "Permitted, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, what does he mean when he says fulfill all righteousness? What does he have in mind? And this is where the commentators have lots of different ideas as to what Jesus is thinking of about the righteousness that he and John together need to fulfill. When you think about what Jesus is saying, there are three different options I'm going to briefly recommend to you in terms of understanding what Jesus meant when he says to fulfill all righteousness. And the majority view of the commentators basically says that Jesus undergoes John's baptism of repentance, not because he needed to repent, but to identify with us who need to repent, or with them who needed to repent. And this is really the position that most of the commentators end up coming around to, that Jesus is identifying with his sinful people in the preparation of his own ministry. And this is because Jesus came to be their substitute, to identify with them, because he would come to save his people from their sin. So he had no personal sin of his own, but we do. And so Jesus underwent John's baptism to identify with us, of whom the angel would say he came to save his people from their sins. So it's the idea of substitution is being presented even in his baptism. He's doing it to represent us in a sense. He's doing it to identify with us. And this is the opinion that most commentators come up with. This is backed up, for example, by all of the scripture that talks about Jesus came to be a substitute for his chosen people. He came to identify with us. Excuse me. For example, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He took our place. He took our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed." And in Isaiah 53, verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's what he's doing at his baptism. He's being numbered with the transgressors. He has no sin himself, but he's identifying with those who needed John's baptism for repentance. Isaiah 53, verse 11 emphasizes this truth as well when it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, I interpret this as God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. See, he's the righteous one who becomes our substitute. He's the righteous one who identifies with us, both on the cross and even at his baptism. So this is the view that most people kind of come around to. Later on after the baptism, John will see Jesus walking down the way, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John's words there imply substitution and sacrifice. And this was understood by John. So by John baptizing Jesus, Jesus basically is identifying with his people, representing them, if you will, and just showing them the connection and the bond that they have together. So again, this is the idea that many come up with. And with Christ being obedient to his calling, his mission, to be the substitute for his people, to be the Lamb of God for his people, that is an act of righteousness. For him to obey the Father's will and to identify with his people, he's being righteous and obedient when he does that. So to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus says, I need to identify with my people that I'm coming to save, and I identify with them even in the baptism of John. So that's kind of the idea. There's another possibility to understand what Jesus meant when he is submitting to John's baptism to fulfill all righteousness. And the second way to think about this is that by doing this, Jesus is endorsing John's righteous ministry of calling sinners to repent. So by partaking of it himself, in effect, he's endorsing it, he's approving of it, and in that sense, he's also coming to fulfill it. Because John's baptism was to repent for the coming of the Messiah and be prepared for his coming. Well, the Messiah now comes. Jesus actually fulfills the mission of John's baptism. He is the coming one. He is the Messiah. So by undergoing that baptism, he's endorsing John's ministry. And in effect, he's fulfilling it, because the promise is now being fulfilled. The coming Messiah has arrived. There's a third opinion, and I do this with a grain of salt because I didn't find any commentaries that presented this view, so it's probably wrong. So, but to me, the parallel just seems too close to overlook it. And this is in being baptized by John, Jesus Christ is fulfilling all righteousness in the sense of the righteous requirements for consecrating a high priest. There were two main things that had to occur whenever you consecrated a high priest. This included Aaron, the first high priest, and all the subsequent high priests. We read of this in Exodus chapter 29. God tells Moses, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them," or bathe them with water, or immerse them with water. The high priest, before he could be consecrated to his earthly ministry, had to be washed or bathed or immersed, as the word baptism would imply. And then what would they do after that? They would take the horn of oil and they would pour it all over the head of the high priest. He must be anointed with oil. So the baptism of John fulfills the requirement, if you will, of being washed, of being bathed, of being immersed. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit that comes upon the Lord in the next verse fulfills the second part of the consecration of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now, this is probably not, again, not the right view, but I'm drawn to it because I think the parallels are very interesting. So maybe it's just a similar pattern, but I kind of see this. Even though Matthew doesn't emphasize the high priestly ministry of Jesus, but I think this could have been in Jesus' mind when he says, "No, baptize me, John, so that we can fulfill all righteousness." And it qualifies him in that sense of being consecrated as our new covenant high priest. So those are some of the ways to interpret what Jesus meant in verse 15. John, permit the baptism, baptize me, because in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, as we move on to verse 16, we now come to the anointing of Jesus. So we read, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So he had been down in the water with John the Baptist down in the Jordan River. And I believe that he was baptized by immersion. And he immediately came up out of the water. And behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. So this is a reference to the anointing of Jesus Christ. Notice that once he came out of the water... the heavens were opened. Now, I don't know exactly what that looked like, but this was a dramatic scene. And normally when the heavens are opened, expect a divine visitation, a word from God, a theophany from the Lord, something like that. So the heavens are opened, and he saw the Spirit of God. The he here, New American Standard, does not capitalize it, so they understand it as John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, Jesus. So that could be right, or it could be Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him as well. Either way. But the Spirit of God now begins to descend upon Jesus. Now, this is not a vision. Sometimes in Scripture, when the heavens are opened, the prophet receives a vision. So it's not something that literally happens. It's just a vision of something that happens. But that's not the case here. Luke clarifies it in chapter 3, verse 22, when he said the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. So this is probably not a vision. It actually happened. So the Spirit of God takes the form of a dove and descends down upon Jesus. Now the Holy Spirit, like all three members of the Godhead, they have no body like we do. They're not physical in nature. And he cannot be seen. God is invisible. So this would be somewhat of a theophany, a visible appearance of God in a temporary form. So the Holy Spirit takes this form of a dove and comes down out of heaven and lands on Jesus. That's the idea. He's being anointed. So this is a very astounding event, because think of it. The doors of heaven opened, whatever that might have looked like, to showcase the third person of the Holy Trinity coming down and landing on the second person of the Holy Trinity in his incarnate form. So two members of the Trinity are involved. The third will come up in the next verse. This is a phenomenal event to consecrate Jesus to his public ministry. So this is quite amazing. Now, why did the Holy Spirit choose to come down in the form of a dove? And again, this is, we don't know for sure, but we're looking at hints from Scripture as to what the dove might have symbolized to make some understanding of why the Spirit of God chose a dove as a form to descend down upon Jesus. So some refer to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. That's not specifically a dove, but it's of a bird that's hovering over the waters as a representation, probably, of the Spirit of God, who will be actively involved in bringing about this creation, the dry ground, the separation of the expanse. The Spirit is no doubt a part of that with the Son. So the idea would be there's about to be a new creation, and the one who's going to bring about that new creation is Jesus Christ, and so the Spirit comes down and hovers upon him, maybe kind of as somewhat of a representation that he will one day usher in a new creation, a new heavens and the new earth, and that'll occur later on. Some take that view. Others say that the dove can be a symbol for the nation of Israel, as it is in Hosea chapter 7, verse 11. Israel is called a silly little dove. And so some believe that the Spirit of God taking the form of a dove, landing on Jesus, again is to reference that Christ now becomes the new Israel, the true Israel, and that is symbolized by the dove representing the nation of Israel now coming upon him. So that could very well be a part of it as well. The dove returning to Noah's Ark can be another idea in Genesis 8 of that new creation concept as well. As the floodwaters are residing and the dove comes down, brings that olive little twig in his mouth, and then eventually flies away, indicates that all the water is gone, and we have a new world. Again, that maybe could be fit with option number one. Option number two, again, is emphasizing that Jesus, again, is a new Israel, and the dove is representing that. Others, per the third option, just say the significance of the Holy Spirit taking the form of a dove is because of the characteristics of a dove. Doves are normally viewed as having the character of gentleness. Remember, and this would reflect Christ's gentle nature. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A bruised reed he would not break, a smoldering wick he will not extinguish." So the dove landing on Jesus, some think, would symbolize that in Jesus has a very gentle nature. Now, he can overturn the tables in the temple, and he can blast the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes, but he also has that gentle side. And he needs to be gentle because he's going to deal with 12 hard-headed disciples that mess up a bunch, and that gentleness is certainly appropriate there. Another character trait of doves is that they are identified with innocence. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." So that if the dove represents innocence, he lands upon Jesus because Jesus is the innocent, sinless Lamb of God who can take our place and bear our sins and save his people. So possibly innocence is a part of it. Or the Spirit of God may have taken the form of a dove because some doves are called mourning doves, and doves have a reputation for their sad and mournful sounds. You know, if you listen to doves, it's kind of a sad, melodious sound, and so they are identified with mourning. Isaiah does that twice, so that it pictures Christ as our suffering servant, as the man of sorrows, the man who will experience the mourning of sin in the world. And so possibly it could be referencing that. Bottom line, again, we don't know for sure, but the Spirit chose the form of a dove, and now he comes down and lands upon Jesus. Why did he do that? Well, this is a formal anointing, if you will. Why is the Spirit anointing Jesus? Well, we can say that in a general way, it was to equip Jesus for his public ministry. It does not change Jesus' status as the Son. Now, the liberals or heresies will say Jesus was just an ordinary man until the Spirit came upon him. Then he became the Son of God. That's not right. So it doesn't change his status as the Son. He's the eternal Son. He's the messianic Son of God. That doesn't change at all. But the Spirit comes to equip him for his ministry. No need to equip his divine nature. That's omnipotent, all-powerful. Doesn't need to be equipping, but his human nature does. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus is to equip him for his ultimate ministry. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, says, we know of Jesus of Nazareth, of how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So part of the anointing is to give Jesus, his human nature, power to do the miracles and do all the things they did. Now, he could have relied on his own divine nature for that, but it appears that Jesus instead relied and trusted upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why, for example, later on in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus will say that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Now, he could have done it by his own divine power and nature, but he chose to be subservient to the influences of the Spirit, probably as an example and guide for us. This whole anointing with the Spirit is a huge concept in Isaiah's prophecy. I want to just quickly read three different passages from Isaiah that emphasize that Jesus is coming to fulfill all these messianic promises of the Spirit coming upon him to equip him for ministry. So the first one is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And this begins with his anointing, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So all of this is coming from the Holy Spirit into the human nature of Jesus Christ to equip him for this marvelous ministry that he's going to accomplish. In Isaiah chapter 42, another great prophecy of the bond between the Messiah and the Holy Spirit. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. And again, that's being fulfilled at the anointing of Jesus. And then possibly the most amazing of them all, Isaiah 61, verse 1, is actually a prophecy of the Messiah himself speaking prophetically 700 years before he actually was incarnate and took on a human nature. This is in effect Jesus Christ 700 years speaking of his relationship with the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. See, he's talking about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, so that all of the preaching ministry, the healing ministry, was all empowered by the Holy Spirit. So there's just an amazing bond between Jesus and the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit came to empower the God-man, particularly his human nature. And this bond is both mysterious and it is glorious. But we're seeing it in the anointing of our Lord. Later on, the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, the Apostle John, will say, "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And I think this is a reference that the Father gave the Holy Spirit to Jesus without measure. He received all of the Spirit of God. You and I, we received just the first fruits of the Spirit. But Jesus received the full presence and power of the Spirit of God in his life and ministry. So this is really quite a phenomenal thing. It really indicates that a new age is coming, the age of the Spirit of God, and it begins with the ministry of Jesus. And then finally, we have the announcement of the Father in verse 17. So right after the Spirit descends from heaven and lands on Jesus, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this is a clear sign again of the dawning of the Messianic age and the importance of Christ's baptism and consecration. The Father speaks from heaven. So now you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Godhead present at this momentous event. So the voice out of heaven is the voice of God the Father. This is not like at Mount Sinai when God spoke from heaven with thunder and lightning and the earth quaked and the mountain shook and it terrified the people and filled them with fear. No. The voice this time comes just overflowing with love and joy to show off his Holy Son to the people, to announce in a miraculous way his utter, total delight in his beloved Son who is full of grace and truth. So quite a contrast with the voice from Mount Sinai, now the voice out of heaven talking about his Son. So as you look at what God says in this passage, the first thing he says is, "This is my beloved Son." Now, the Father here is probably referencing his word that he has given through his Spirit in the Old Testament. And most commentators think that this is in line with Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where God says of the coming Messianic King, the Messiah, "You are my Son." And so in this sense, God the Father is in effect quoting from Psalm 2 to pronounce his Son as he's been baptized and anointed, that this is my beloved Son. The idea would therefore be that Jesus Christ is being echoed by Psalm 2 as being the Messianic King, the Son of David, who will rule over God's people and eventually over all the universe. So probably Psalm 2 is being echoed here, and Christ is being viewed as the Messianic Son of David, as well as the ontological, eternal Son of God. He is God's Son. He's the King. He's the Messiah. And he's announcing this to all there who are hearing, John the Baptist and whoever else was in the area. God the Father is announcing his relationship to Jesus Christ. So there were probably others there who heard about it. The reference to the Son has already been indicated by Matthew in chapter 2, verse 15, as a reference to the nation of Israel. Possibly, this could also be in the Father's mind as he says, "This is my beloved Son." Remember back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew said, quoting Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son, And that's a quotation in Hosea that refers to the nation of Israel called the Son of God, being called out of Egypt in the Exodus. And yet Matthew's applying that to Jesus. So the idea is Jesus is a new Israel who's coming to accomplish what the old Israel always failed to do. That may be involved in here as well, just because he's already been called the Son in chapter 2. So that possibly could be a part of it. Notice also that the Father says, he doesn't say, this is my Son. He says, this is my beloved Son. The Father loves the Son. And this may seem to be also an echo of Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, when God told Abraham, and he said, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Take your beloved son and sacrifice him. And there may be in this word beloved possibly an echo that the Father is indicating, this is my beloved son, and I will sacrifice him. And he will pay the penalty to save all of my chosen people. That word beloved is just a powerful word that speaks to just the relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. There is an infinite ocean of love shared between the members of the Trinity. And he's expressing that loudly and clearly at the baptism of Jesus. And then notice what he goes on to say, in whom I am well pleased. Now again, this is a description that comes from the Old Testament of the Father calling his servant, who's also his son, and expressing how much joy and delight he has in him. So in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the Father probably chose this language to echo Isaiah 42:1. And there he says, behold my servant, which is a messianic title, which Jesus fulfills. He's the Son, he's also the servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. So see the connection. I have put my spirit upon him. It's at his anointing. And he's expressing his delight and joy in his son, who is also his servant, his chosen servant. And Jesus fulfills all of that. So the Father is basically introducing his son to all the people there witnessing the baptism. He's introducing his son as the chosen servant, the Messiah, in whom his soul delights, and he is well pleased with his son. You know, the Father is always eternally pleased with his son. They are one in nature, they are one in mind, one in heart, one in purpose. In the eternal covenant of redemption, when there was nothing but the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, nothing else. They hadn't created anything yet. In the eternal covenant of redemption, as they forged in their infinitely brilliant mind the plan of redemption to save sinners, the Son agrees to come down from heaven and take on a second nature, a human nature, to live a sinless life, to be righteous, to obey the laws of God perfectly, and to die as a substitute for those whom the Father chose for him to save. But before that great redemption could take place, hell must be satisfied, right? Hell must be vanquished. And there's only one individual in all the universe that could save us from our sins, and that is the God-man Jesus Christ. He came down and bore our sins on the cross and absorbed in his body and his soul the outpouring of the wrath of God. He drank every drop down to the very dregs of God's holy, righteous wrath that we deserve to endure in hell forever. He endured on our behalf. He was willing to become the holy anvil to receive God's hammer blow of his curse and his wrath and his anger upon sin. He bore that for us. And without that, the Father's chosen could never be saved. Oh, how the Father delights in his Son, because no one else could do that. No one else was willing to take our hell than the Son of God. And the Father loves him for it. And the Father delights in him and is well pleased in him because of what he was willing to do out of love for us. What a consecration service this is. The Son is the servant who comes to do the Father's will and lay down his life for the sheep. The Holy Spirit strengthens the Son and his human nature for this very task. And the Father is so delighted with his Son. He rends the heavens and sends down the Holy Spirit and announces with his own voice his joyful approval of his Son that all the earth might hear. He's delighted. He loves. He rejoices in Christ. So by the anointing of Jesus with the Holy Spirit and the speaking of the voice of the Father from heaven, the Father announces the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, the Davidic King, the suffering servant, and he is now consecrated and commissioned to the great work of redemption. As we wrap this up, I want to just point out two applications from this passage for us. The first one is we notice the honor given to baptism. This is an ordinance that the Lord Jesus himself partook of, and if he was willing to partake of it, it should not be lightly esteemed. And not only did Jesus submit to John's baptism, but he also commands us in the Great Commission to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that all the followers of Jesus Christ are commanded to be baptized. It does not save them, but it's an act of faith and obedience that should be honored by all believers. So you see how Christ honors the ordinance of baptism. But we also see the importance of righteousness. Because in so many ways, Jesus showed us that his heart was focused on fulfilling all righteousness. That was important to him to be our Savior. He had to be sinless. Christ's focus was on fulfilling righteousness, being obedient to the Word of God, being obedient to the will of God. All of that is extremely important. With Jesus himself, of course, he loved the law of God. It was perfectly written on his heart. In John 6, he said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John 4:34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So he had to be sinless to be our substitute. So he loved the law of God. He delighted in it. He fulfilled it perfectly. From our perspective, we should seek to imitate Christ in loving and pursuing righteousness as well as God's people. Our focus should be to pursue to fulfill obedience to the commandments of God, to seek to do His will in all areas of our life, in our marriages, husbands, wives. We need to pursue and seek after righteousness, being obedient to God's will. In our family, the way we raise our children, the way we worship God. We need to seek and pursue righteousness, bringing our lives in conformity with the Word of God. At our work, we need to pursue righteousness. We need to seek to do our work in a way to honor God and to be honest and to fulfill all of our duties in a way to please Him. It's extremely important, and Jesus gives us that example as we look into His own heart. The Scriptures are clear that righteousness should be very important to the church. Romans 6:18, Paul writes, "Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Righteousness is important. In verse 19, he goes on to say, "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." So now we need to daily be presenting ourselves to God, to be obedient, to do His will. That should be important to us, on our heart every day. The Apostle Peter put it this way, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We should be pursuing righteous living. And John went on to say in 1 John 2:29, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." In other words, righteousness is actually a mark of one being born of God. Righteous living is a mark of being born again. It's really not optional. It's something that Scripture requires of us. We need to pursue it. We don't oftentimes measure up. We fall short. We need to repent when we do that. But we need to be pursuing righteousness and follow the example of our Lord. To do that, we need two things. We need the Scriptures and we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Scriptures because in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." That's why we need to daily be renewing and washing our minds in the Word of God. It trains us in righteousness. And if we want to pursue a righteous life, we need that renewal of the Word of God. So we need to be reading the Scriptures and meditating upon it. But we also need the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. We've been anointed with the Spirit. And we need the Spirit's ministry in our life for us to live a righteous life. Paul says in Romans 14, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, with the grace of the Holy Spirit, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us to be righteous in our daily living. Now, whatever righteousness we may attain to will always be imperfect. Our righteousness will always be flawed to one degree or another because of the struggle with our own sin and flesh that we all still have. Our righteousness, therefore, is not a part of our justification or our salvation. We're not saved by our righteousness at all. But our righteousness is a vital piece of evidence that gives testimony to whether my faith that does save in Christ is real or not. That's why we need that righteousness. It helps to grow our assurance of salvation, and it's something, again, that we need the Spirit's help in doing. The righteousness that actually saves us is not your own righteousness. Theologians call this alien righteousness. It's a righteousness of another. And ultimately, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed to our account. That's the righteousness that gets us into heaven. In Philippians 3:9, Paul says that he wanted to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ That's the righteousness that qualifies us to go to heaven. Our own flawed righteousness is the testimony that our faith in Christ is real and genuine. So we need to pursue after it. That's why Paul told Timothy, his entrusted co-worker in the gospel, he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, flee from these things, a list of sins he gave earlier. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Chase it. Run after it. Strive to attain it. Pursue righteousness. And then the very last letter that Paul wrote, right before he was executed by the Romans, he wrote 2 Timothy to Timothy again, exhorting him, flee from youthful lusts. Timothy, pursue righteousness, obedience to God, doing God's will, serving God. Pursue it. Let that be the mark of your life. And then he died. Almost like the last words that he wrote was an exhortation in that letter to pursue righteousness. We need to hear those words from the Apostle Paul. We need to pursue righteousness. Again, it's not because we're trying to earn our way to heaven. That's impossible. Heaven is not for righteous people. Heaven is for sinners who trust a righteous Savior. But our righteousness is a key testimony to the genuineness of our faith that we've been born of God. We need to pursue it. Living righteously is the path of safety. The Apostle Paul, in the armor of God in Ephesians 6, speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. It protects us from the attacks of Satan. Living righteously is the path of safety in the Christian life. We need it. Living righteously is the path of blessing. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33, it says, the Lord blesses the dwelling of the righteous. You want your house blessed, then pursue righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We need to be blessed, and we need to pursue righteousness because it puts us in the path of blessing. And then righteousness also is a path of glory. As Jesus will later say in Matthew 13, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Again, it's not the righteousness that saves us. It's ultimately the righteousness of Christ, but it's testified to by our personal righteousness. We need to pursue righteousness because it's the path of glory. It's required for all who get to heaven that they live righteous lives. Not perfect. We won't be sinless. But it's just the outward testimony and evidence that my faith and trust in Jesus alone to save me is real and not counterfeit. A righteous life is a powerful witness to the world of the gospel and of the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to pursue righteousness. So let us pray for God through His Spirit to fill us with a love for righteousness, because that is the heart of Christ. He came to fulfill all righteousness, and that may that be our heart as well. Well, let's close in prayer.